So we joke around a little bit this morning about the Weather Channel getting it wrong. Our kids did a study for a science project here a couple of years ago and charted out how often the Weather Channel was right on their 10-day forecast. And the percentage was somewhere around 15% of the time the 10-day forecast was actually accurate, and that's within a 5-degree window. Okay, so plus or minus 5 degrees, Weather Channel is only right 15% of the time on the 10-day forecast. Now, by the time you went down to like the 7-day, the 5-day, the 3-day forecast, they were usually doing pretty good. I forget what the percentage was on the study there for the 3-day. What's that? On the 3-day forecast was 50-50. So how much money do they pay all those meteorologists, and you'd do just as well to flip a coin 3 days ahead of time to decide what the weather is going to be? Well, it shakes your confidence a little bit when they are saying it is mostly sunny and you look out the window and it's obviously not mostly sunny. Something happened. One of the things that happens there is that you're dealing with finite, limited people. Our understanding of the world isn't often very good. Our understanding of the future is worse by degrees. We are very bad at predicting the future. We're very bad at saying what's going to happen in the hereafter. So I can say with some degree of certitude, I can announce that we're going to have an evening service tonight, because most Sunday evenings we do. Now in the wintertime, it gets a little more hairy because we say, you know what, if the weather is good, we'll have an evening service tonight. And sometimes we have to call and cancel it. But for the most part, here in July, what's going to happen between now and then? But that's always the question, isn't it? What is going to happen? We, as the finite people that we are, cannot tell with any great degree of certainty what will happen in the future. And the farther away the future gets, the less we are able to say what is going to happen. But the scriptures are filled with portions where God pulls back that veil, opens up for us, and allows us to peer down through the ages of history with his eyes. And he explains to us things that will happen far off in the future. Now, the future has always been something that has captured people's attention. Jules Verne made a name for himself writing science fiction. H.G. Wells wrote science fiction. In 1966, one of the most popular sci-fi series ever to be created came onto television. Anybody know? The original Star Trek came on with its vision of what life would be like just a few hundred years into the future. How accurate have they been? Well, some people like to say, well, goodness, Gene Roddenberry predicted cell phones. Remember the little communicators Captain Kirk ran around with? Those were unheard of in the day when Star Trek was created. Now every one of you has got one of them in your pocket. And in one way, you can say Gene Roddenberry was wrong, because all that little thing could do was talk back and forth. What is the device in your pocket capable of doing? Right? Anything, right? Alexa, I'm out of paper towels. Buy them for me. And it buys it for you. There was a story on here not too long ago of a guy that was on the telephone and forgot that he had his Alexa turned on, and he was talking to somebody on the phone, and Alexa kept registering his conversation and purchasing things for him. So be careful with that little device, right? It's got some power to it. Well, Star Trek drew people's attention to what might lie ahead, what life might be like. Typically, when you find science fiction, it usually portrays a very positive picture of humanity. I mean, we're going to banish poverty and crime with our new technologies. I mean, obviously, the only reason crime and poverty exist is because there's not enough resources to go around, right? So once we can build replicators that can create material out of energy, then all our problems will be solved and mankind will spend their days peacefully pursuing their own betterment, right? Well, you come into contrast with that with the picture that the Lord Jesus gives us of what the future is going to be like. as we take a look in Matthew chapter 24. Now, we left a few verses of Matthew 23 undone last week, and so we're going to cover those here quickly. I have, for the next 3 weeks or so, we're going to be dealing with what is called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is this passage of Scripture, Matthew 23, 24, and 25. Actually, we have more than 3 weeks on the whole Olivet Discourse, but this section of it. And we'll see how things break up. Hopefully, I can finish what I planned on finishing today. But who can tell? That's 40 minutes in the future, right? So nobody knows. One of the things that a future look provides for us, there's a couple of things that Scripture talks about. First one, in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 to 10, God reminds the people of Israel. Remember Isaiah, one of the great prophetic voices back in the 700s BC. So we're talking 2,700 years ago, and he began, through the inspiration of the Spirit, to tell Israel things that would take place far into their future. It's Isaiah that names Cyrus, who would allow the people of Israel to return after the Babylonian captivity. But remember, in Isaiah's day, the Babylonians were barely a nation. And so he begins predicting that at some point, the Babylonians are going to come to power, they're going to deport the people of Israel from the land, and that then Cyrus, a Persian, would bring them back. And of course, all of those events happened exactly the way God foretold. And in Isaiah 46, God, speaking to the people of Israel, tells them, "I remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." What do these little jolts into the future provide for us? First of all, they provide for us a certainty that God is God. He is in control. The events of this world, as crazy as they seem every time you read the news headlines, are not spiraling out of control. They are developing according to a divine plan. God is in control. And we are to marvel in that. When we see the events of prophecy being unfolded for us, and then when they start to take place, that is supposed to draw our attention to a God who can declare the end from the beginning. He's a great God. Well, secondly, they provide us, as we read a little bit in our scripture reading this morning, they provide us an incentive for holy living. As Peter in 2 Peter 3:10 to 12 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn?" The fact that God tells us that the end of this world is going to come at some point, and all of the things that we can touch and feel are going to be destroyed, he says, what manner of people ought we to be? Because a knowledge of the end times will teach us to put value in eternal things, not in temporary things. Because the temporary things will be consumed. And only what's eternal will be left as anything valuable. So as we look into our text this morning, God is giving us a glimpse into the unknown. He is telling us the secret things of his own counsel, the plans that he has established for this world and its history long before he even founded the world and created it. Well, back in chapter 23, we know that Jesus was disputing with the Pharisees, in chapters 22 and 23. That dispute has ended because he pronounced the seven woes against the religious leaders, and against the nation of Israel, all throughout chapter 23 that we looked at last week. He finishes up that part of the discourse in verse 37 by revealing for us not necessarily something that's future, but revealing for us something that we would not otherwise know, and that is God's heart for Israel. When he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Now remember, when you're talking biblical language, what does it mean when you repeat something twice? emphasis. Listen. This is an emphatic statement. So when we're calling our children and we have to call their name once, Chad, and then your mom calls it again, Chad, that means now I'm really in trouble, right? If she uses my name twice. Well, it's emphatic. And the fact that the O is in front of this statement really tells you this is not a factual emphatic. This is a very emotional emphatic. God is showing us his heart for Jerusalem as he says these things. Excuse me. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Why did God send all the prophets? Because it was an opportunity for Israel to repent and return. Why did he send Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Zephaniah, Malachi, all of these men that God sent to proclaim to Israel, return to me, return to me? And they wouldn't do it. And in many cases, they not only ignored the prophets, but they silenced them by killing them. And so recounting from the perspective of the God who was watching over Israel this whole time, this is part of what's interesting here. Because who does Jesus say wanted to gather Jerusalem? He uses a specific pronoun. I. Well, what are you talking about, Jesus? You're only 30-some years old here. All of those prophets were martyred long before you arrived on the scene. And he can say, I know. I wanted to gather you. That's why I sent these prophets. My heart was to bring you back to me, to see you repent. We read that in our scripture reading this morning. God doesn't bring judgment on the world now because he's giving opportunity for people to repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ. But you would not. Now, verse 38, here's where we get into a little glimpse of the future. Because he says, see, behold, your house is left to you desolate. That word means destroyed or like a wilderness. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, he is condensing an awful lot of history into these two statements, but basically what he's saying is, Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate. What does that mean? This city is about to be destroyed. It's about to be wiped off the map. That came in phases, by the way. The first phase was when the emperor, he wasn't emperor yet, but Titus, the general of the Roman armies, came through and destroyed the temple in 70 AD, 40 years after the crucifixion, and burned the temple, cast every stone down so that there was nothing left of the temple. The Jews stayed in the land until 135 AD when they mounted another rebellion against Rome under a leader named Bar Kokhba. And at that point, the emperor of the time signed an order that evicted every Jewish person from the land of Israel. They were no longer allowed to dwell there, and Israel became a desolation completely. Jesus is telling us those events are going to take place assuredly because they did not recognize who Jesus is. But he also gives us hope for the future, because when will they see him again? When they're ready to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when they're ready to welcome the Messiah, when Israel turns from her rebellion and is able to put her faith in Christ, that's the next time they will see him coming back. So the second coming of Christ will mean the salvation of Israel. And that ought to be something that we rejoice in as well. So Christ gives us a look into the heart of God and into the future just a little bit. Well, you can imagine what effect that statement had on the disciples. Here they are, they're in the temple. He has just rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for their false teaching and so forth. And then he gives this statement and says, Jerusalem, your house is going to be left to you desolate. Well, they're standing in the midst of this very grand temple. And they begin to point things out to him in chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple, was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So the picture is they're leaving the scene of the contest between Jesus and all the leaders, that debate that's been going on all day long, probably Wednesday, maybe Tuesday of the crucifixion week. And Jesus is departing from the temple, and he's just said, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" Isn't that an interesting statement? Because as he departs the temple, he doesn't go back. So they are pointing out the glorious temple that's here. And we have to understand what this temple was. It was a magnificent structure. We've been studying on Sunday evenings Solomon's temple and what a glorious thing it was. But we know that temple was destroyed in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came through and wiped out the city, deported all the people of Israel to Babylon, and the city lay in ruins for 70 years. In 539 or so, 535, Cyrus issues the decree for the Jewish people to return to the land and begin the process of restoration. Ezra comes back, and the temple is rebuilt. And in 515 BC, sacrifices begin happening again in the temple after its time of desolation, 70 years, just as Jeremiah the prophet foretold. And so that temple that was built under Ezra, it specifically tells us that some of the old men standing around who watched the temple being built remembered Solomon's temple and they wept because the new one was nothing like it. It wasn't anywhere near as glorious or grand as Solomon's temple. And so they cried. But over the next several hundred years, from the time it was built in 515 BC until Jesus' day, especially under the rulership of Herod the Great, the temple was constantly undergoing refurbishments, expansion projects, remodelings, so that by the time Jesus arrives in AD 30, this temple that started off as something that people weep over because it was so inglorious has become a grand structure, filled with outbuildings, filled with porticos, porches, colonnades, all sorts of glorious things built out of white limestone so it shone in the sunlight, gilded with gold on different parts. It was beautiful. And they, the disciples, are looking at all of this and they're pointing it out to Jesus and they're saying, "What a beautiful temple. God surely must be pleased." And Jesus' reply is something that must shock them. He's just said, "Jerusalem, your house is going to be desolate." But he reiterates it here for them, the certainty of that. He answered them, "Do you see all of these? Do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." What a prediction. Not one stone still left stacked upon another. This is picturing the complete and total destruction of the temple. And that's where he leaves it. Now, how many of you would be content with that answer? If somebody walked in here today and said, "Well, truly, I say to you, this place is going to be gone. I mean, there won't be one timber left here. Not one nail. It's all going to be destroyed." And the fact that he says, "Truly, I say to you," we've seen Jesus use this language before, is a very emphatic way of saying, this is certain. This is going to happen. There's no question about it. And so once again, the Son of God is pulling back the veil of the future for us and letting us see some specific events that are going to happen. Now understand, it's future from when the disciples are asking. We can look back now with the benefit of 2020 vision into our history and see how these things happened. But when Jesus uttered this statement, they're standing there in the midst of this glorious temple. Some of the stones of that temple were 24 feet long, 12 feet high, 12 feet wide. That's a big rock. How do you move something like that? And yet Jesus says, "Hey, that stone won't be sitting on top of the one below it." So complete is going to be the destruction of this temple because of the rejection of the Messiah. And then he goes out from the temple and he walks across the Kidron Valley and he goes up to the Mount of Olives on the eastern side and he sits down. And his disciples must have been dumbfounded. It's probably the first time that we read of in Peter's history that he doesn't know what to say. Because they don't ask him any questions while he makes the, probably half an hour walk from the Temple Mount over to the Mount of Olives. It's about a mile. And so they go down the Kidron Valley, he comes up, they sit in on the other side, and now they're coming to Jesus and saying, well, you got to explain this to us. You can't drop a bombshell like that without explaining what you're talking about. What do you mean the temple's going to be destroyed? What do you mean not one stone is going to be left standing on top of another? You left us hanging here, Jesus. The news of this destruction is coming as kind of a shock, and we'd really love for you to expand on this for us. And so they come to him in verse 3 as he sat on the Mount of Olives. They came to him privately. This is not a public disputation like chapter 23 was. This is Jesus and his disciples. And that's it. What? Here's your question. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? They are clearly connecting these events because they're saying, well, the temple being destroyed must be significant in God's program for the ages. That must signify that the kingdom is about to be established and that the Messiah is going to rule in his kingdom. What's going to be the signs? And so what we're going to take a look at today are just a few of those signs that he gives. Because once again, as Jesus pulls back that veil of the future and begins describing for us things that are going to happen in the future, the things that he describes are future not only for the disciples at the time of writing, but they are future for us as well, some of them. Now we know one of the things that he predicted would happen would be the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. They completely destroyed it, burned it, leveled all of the stones, nothing was left, just as Jesus said, standing on top of another. Slaughtered up to 10,000 Jewish people as they crowded into the temple area to try and protect it from the Roman soldiers. But after the brutal war, 4 years, began in 65 AD, the Romans were fighting a war against the Jewish people, and it was brutal, it was bloody. So by the time the Romans got to Jerusalem, there was no holding them back. There was no mercy shown to anybody. Young men, older women, young kids, all of them slaughtered by the thousands. Josephus tells us in his History of the Jews that during that time, after the temple was destroyed and the city finally taken, that the Romans crucified up to 500 Jewish people per day in retribution for their rebellion. Well, this is 40 years before that event. The disciples don't know about that, but they are clearly expecting Jesus to come in and institute the kingdom, to set up David's kingdom on this earth, kick the Romans out of here, and so they are connecting the destruction of the temple with that event, so they obviously want to know, is it about to happen? I mean, is this going to be like tomorrow? They're at the Passover feast, just a couple of days away from it. That's a major event in the yearly calendar of every Jewish person. Many people had proclaimed themselves to be the Messiah at the Passover. And so the disciples are probably waiting for Jesus to do that as well and to come up and call his armies to fight and to begin this process of establishing the kingdom. And so they ask him, what are going to be the signs? How will we know it's time to get our swords out and start fighting? And so, verse 4, Jesus is going to answer them, and he gives them a list of signs that they need to be looking for. Now, a couple of caveats before we come into this section. In understanding what this is talking about, major understanding is a theological distinction we have to grasp. Nothing in Matthew 24 is talking about the church. We get that? Nothing in Matthew 24 is referencing the church age. The church is a mystery. It had not yet been revealed. There have been some inklings of it in the Old Testament and some things that Jesus said. You can fit it into the prophecies that were given, but it has not been revealed what God's going to accomplish in the church age. That doesn't happen until Paul comes along. The Holy Spirit comes down in Acts 2, begins the church with the baptism of the Spirit. Many Jewish people are saved as a remnant. And then the gospel begins to go out into the world, mostly through the Apostle Paul, who tells us that the mystery of the church is partly that God is combining Jewish and Gentile people into one body. But the events around the church age, being a mystery, are not described to us in prophecy. So when we start reading some of the events of this chapter, and this is going to apply today, it's going to apply tomorrow, or next week, and probably the week after that, as we look at this Olivet discourse of these future things, don't read the church into this, or it will cause confusion. So when it talks about two men in the field, one's taken and another's left, that's not the rapture. Paul hadn't revealed the rapture to us yet. At this point, God hadn't told anybody that there was even going to be a rapture of the church because they still didn't know about the church. And so the catching away of the church before the end times isn't known. What that verse, and there was a whole series of movies based on that concept back in, when was that, the 70s, I think. You know, you'll be left behind. That taking away in Matthew 24 is not the same thing as the rapture. So, what will be the signs? Here they are in a nutshell. Write these down and then you can go home. Jesus said to them, verse 4, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Do you hear what's written into this verse without actually being stated? If many Christs are going to have to come, what has to be there? Time. If many Christs are going to come trying to lead away the people that are looking for Christ, then there's got to be time for all of these false Christs to come. This is an indication to the disciples that no, this Passover feast, this is not when the kingdom's getting established. I'm not revealing myself as the conquering king at this feast. Because you guys, I've been telling you for months now what I'm going to do at this feast. They're going to take me. They're going to capture me, they're going to beat me, they're going to crucify me, and then I'm going to rise again. But before I come back in glory to establish my kingdom, there will be many false Christs coming, proclaiming themselves to be the Messiah. Now understand, when I say that these events don't refer to the church age, it doesn't mean that some of them can't be happening now during the church age. But it means this is not specifically about the church age. Does that distinction make sense? Because to whom is Matthew writing his gospel? Jewish people. He's trying to convince them that Jesus is their Messiah. To whom is Jesus speaking? Jewish people. This is relates to the nation of Israel. So there'll be many false Christs. Once again, doesn't mean they think these things aren't happening now, but it means it doesn't specifically relate to the church age. So, watch out for false Christs. Don't get deceived as to who you follow. Verse 6, next sign, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." Obviously, the Jewish people expected that the coming of the Messiah would come with war. Because what's he going to do? He's going to reduce the nations to obedience. Psalm chapter 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the nations plot a vain thing? Yet will I establish my king, my son, upon the holy hill of Zion. And he'll rule with a rod of iron." How do you rule with a rod of iron? You've defeated all of your enemies. So they knew there were going to be wars. And Jesus is telling them, look, you got to understand, this process of the wars coming is going to be a long one. So don't get alarmed at the first time you hear of a massive war like you missed me. Like I've already come back and you missed it. That's not the case. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. This is actually an interesting phrasing that's used here because in Jewish literature, it's referring not just of little skirmishes between small nations. This is talking about war on a massive global scale. Anybody heard of wars and rumors of wars on global scale? Well, once again, that doesn't mean that those wars are necessarily the fulfillment of these statements, but it is possible. And we will continue to see an escalation of global conflict until the end comes. But he tells us, don't worry, those wars, they are not the end. That's not the end of it. I'm not coming back immediately after the first major conflict. Well, that's a good thing, because otherwise when World War II ended, we'd all be standing here wondering, what happened to him? He didn't return yet. Maybe we missed it. But he plainly let us know, when you hear of these wars, don't be afraid. That's not the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of birth pains. Our ladies can tell us, they've borne children, how birth pains start. Guys, this is an area of life, as much as we like to think we have understanding in many things, we are absolutely ignorant of what this aspect of life is like. What does it feel? And I don't care. They hook guys up to these things now that make their muscles tense up. Tell me that's probably not what it's really like. Okay. Yeah, that hurts, I'm sure. But birth pangs, we know, start off, ladies, don't hate me for saying this, they start off small. Right? My wife is saying, small. That was small compared to what's coming, right? So they start off small and they increase in intensity and in frequency. And the doctors hook you up to this machine and they're watching. And I was probably a jerky husband, sat there watching the tape roll off the machine. And I think there's one coming, hun. And she's on the bed going, I know! These are the beginnings of birth pains. So when these things start happening, the specific ones that Jesus is talking about, that means it's the beginning of the end. So once again, we look back at the events of world history and say World War I, World War II, probably not the fulfillment of what he's talking about, because they haven't been the beginnings of the end yet. But what he has just described for us here with false Christs and global wars and famines and earthquakes do mirror what John tells us in the book of Revelation in the beginning of the seal judgments, with the white horse going out to conquering and to conquer, and the red horse of war taking peace from the earth, and the pale horse with death that's following. There's another horse in there I missed. The horse about famine. And through those first four judgments, a fourth of the world's population is completely destroyed. And that's what Jesus is talking about. When these events begin, that's the beginning of birth pains. It will start somewhat small. And again, the whole world will say, small? That's small? That's small. This is how terrible these end-time judgments are going to be for an unbelieving world as God pours out his wrath upon them. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes in various places. These are all the beginnings of birth pains. If that's the beginning, what's the end going to be like? So when I wake up at 2 a.m. and my wife is hunched over and saying, I think it's starting. Guys, you can probably agree with me. I've never felt as helpless as when my wife was laying on that table giving birth, because there is absolutely nothing that can be done to relieve it. There is nothing that can be done to stop these events from unfolding, because this is the counsel and plan of God that he's established. He will judge the world. So not only will there be wars, famines, earthquakes, verse 9, he continues, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Who is he talking about? Believing Jews. You will be hated by all nations. So the Jewish people, during these end time scenarios, there's going to be an anti-Semitism that rivals anything we've ever seen in this world. And we've seen some pretty horrific things. The animosity of the nations towards God's nation has been terrible and ferocious throughout history. And yet it's going to be even more so during that end time, as there will be massive martyrdoms and persecution against the faithful. Yes, that will extend to Gentile believers as well. But remember, he is specifically speaking to Israel. There will be martyring of the faithful. And because of the threat of death that will constantly be upon the faithful, verse 10, many will fall away. A lot of people that attach themselves to believing Israel at the time, believing Israelites, in the threat of persecution, will turn away from their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And not only will they turn away, but says they will become betrayers. They will betray one another and hate one another. Imagine being in a time in society like this when who can you trust? Everybody's out to kill you. And even that person that sat and sang a hymn with you on Sunday, on Monday, when their life is threatened, may turn around and deliver you over to be martyred yourself. It is going to be a horrific time. And it is all because of my name's sake. Many will fall away, betray one another, hate one another. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. So this idea of false teaching is not something that's going to stop. Sometimes we lament, why in the world is there so much false teaching these days going on? It's just deceiving people all over the world. Well, it's not new. It's been going on since the beginning, and it's not going to stop for a long time. We just simply have to continue combating it by teaching the truth. And probably what is most horrific here in verse 12, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. How many of you read the headlines or saw the news this last week and said, my goodness, the world is unraveling? You haven't even seen unraveling yet. Until you have seen what's going to be happening here. When lawlessness increases, love decreases. And in the world during this time that Jesus is describing, the end times, it's going to accelerate to a pace that even we living in this age who look and say, I can't imagine that the world is like this. I never would have thought this 10 years ago. And if you were here during this time that Jesus is describing, you'll say, I didn't think it could go any farther. But it has. So we're going to see false Christs. We're going to see global wars. We're going to see famines, earthquakes. We're going to see massive martyring of the faithful. I probably shouldn't be saying we're going to see, because the church won't be here. We'll have been raptured out of this. And in Thessalonians, Paul assures us that we're not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus. Before these events begin, or specifically before the final 7 years of it begin, God is going to take us up out of here. The church will be gone. But the faithful of that time will see apostasy. They'll see the multiplication of false prophets. They'll see increasing unrighteousness. But they'll also see, according to verse 13 and 14, there will be a global proclamation of the gospel. The one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now understand, when he says that the one that endures to the end will be saved, he's not saying that if you can just hang on there and endure persecution, that that earns you eternal salvation. Remember, there are distinct types of salvation in Scripture. It's not always talking about forgiveness of your sins. Sometimes it's talking about other things, so you have to clearly distinguish which one's being referenced here. So, does eternal salvation from the consequence of punishment of our sin, does that come from hanging on? No, that comes from Christ. It's a gift. It's received by faith. It's not received by any work or any merit in ourselves. So this obviously isn't talking about eternal salvation, but what is it talking about? If you endure to the end without giving in to the pressures of persecution and martyrdom that you're being faced with, that's going to illustrate the fact that your faith is a genuine faith, that you have received the forgiveness of sins already, And when the end comes and Christ comes and judges Antichrist and his kingdom and establishes his kingdom, those that survived this period of time will enter into the messianic kingdom. Who's going to populate the kingdom? The people that survive the tribulation period, the faithful that survive it, those that endure to the end. So these are some of the signs that Jesus says are coming. Now in verse 15, he says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." So what's he referencing here? He just said, "Then the end will come." This is kind of a distinctive part of what he's telling us here, that all the events that we've just described are going to be in the first period of what we usually call the end times. But there is a distinguishing mark in the midst of that time that Jesus is going to describe next. And that is in verse 15, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He says, let the reader understand, because he wants you to go back to Daniel and read it. Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel 11 and 12 and read. Daniel, unlike any other prophet, gave us very specific timelines that are going to occur in God's program. Let's take a look at those real quick. This is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 29. He says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So we have to dissect this and look at what's being said here. 70 weeks are decreed. So that is 70 groups of sevens. Generally understood to be 70 groups of 7 years in each group. So 70 times 7 is, math students, 490 years. 490 years are decreed for whom? Your people and your holy city. Well, what's that talking about? Israel. The people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. So this 70 weeks prophecy specifically relates to Israel. Now, what's going to be accomplished there? Let me back up just a moment. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So once again, we have to ask the question, can the suffering of the nation for 490 years take care of their eternal sin problem? Only Christ can do that. So what does Daniel mean by finishing the transgression, putting an end to sin, atoning for iniquities, talking about the nation of Israel and their violations of God's covenant? What allowed them to live in the land, living up to the conditions of Moses' covenant? They didn't do it. And so God kicked them out of the land. And he brought them back, and then he tells Daniel, there's 490 years that are going to take care of this problem. This problem of your rebellion against God. This isn't what is going to forgive your sin. This isn't what's going to take away the eternal consequences of your sin. Only Jesus can do that. But God is disciplining the nation as a whole, and these 490 years are what is going to finish, put an end to their rebellion against him. It's a national punishment. Let's put it this way. Does God sometimes in your life discipline you for sins that you commit? You can all nod your heads and say, yes, I have received a divine spanking from my heavenly Father who loves me because I have been disobedient. Did that take care of your eternal sin problem? No, only Jesus can do that. But what did it do? It taught you how to live more obediently, didn't it? So you have to, once again, have to ask these questions and make good distinctions between what does he mean by atonement? What does he mean by iniquity? Don't just jump to always thinking about eternal salvation because that's not what it is. This is talking about the nation and its rebellion against God. So these 490 years are going to finish up that rebellion and teach Israel the lesson. So at the end of these 490 years, the prophecies will be fulfilled. Everlasting righteousness for the nation will come in because they're going to be an obedient nation by that point. All right? So that 490 years relates to the people of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and there the nation's rebellion against God. 7 weeks began, as Daniel tells us. And you know what? It's noon. I'm not going to finish what I had prepared for you. See, I didn't know that when I started. We'll continue on with this stuff next week. And we'll take a look at some of these things in a little more detail. But I know that prophecy is one of those areas that tends to get us excited. We love looking into these things. And so if you want to do any study on yours, on your own here during this week, you want to read Matthew 24, read the book of Revelation, read the book of Daniel. Yes, they are understandable. They are not mysteries that cannot be solved. Okay. Study God's word for what it tells us. And when we come back next week, we'll continue to take a look into these things. So as we finish this morning, we're going to finish on somewhat the same note that we began on, that Jesus' second coming, the events of the end, should excite us to know that our Lord is going to return and we're going to be with him. And so Kim's going to come and play, and Dan's going to lead us in our final song this morning. Let me jump ahead here. It's because we're going to sing about the sweet by and by.